Church, we are going to return to Mark chapter 14, and today we're going to be considering from the scripture that Jesus Christ is our Passover. So we'll be looking at Mark 14 verses 12 to 26 today, and essentially the message is going to be our preparation for communion and the Lord's table. And I was studying this past week, and I felt like in my mind I was overcomplicating it, and I just felt, okay, it's okay. Just step back and just appreciate the simplicity of this and the message that is here. If we're going to read about this thing of the Passover, and just to remind you from the Old Testament that Israel had been in Egypt for 430 years approximately. It started out wonderfully. Joseph was raised to the position of prime minister, essentially. He was given an Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paaneah. That just rolls off the tongue. But when you think about it, that at the name of Zaphnath-Paaneah, every knee bowed and every tongue confessed that Joseph was Lord over all of Egypt. And it turns out that the Lord accomplished the redemption, the salvation, really, the preservation of his people through Joseph. And so he was in a position of authority. And so the first years were wonderful, but then eventually Joseph died, his brothers died, their children died, the generations passed, and the last years that they were in Egypt were hard and bitter. They became an enslaved people. And God raised up another man named Moses to bring about their redemption. And so Moses was to unleash a series of miracles. But what we find there is miracle after miracle failed to deliver God's people from that slavery, because something greater than signs and miracles is needed to accomplish redemption. And what we find out from Scripture is that that price has to be blood. It takes blood to redeem. And that's what the Passover represents. And so let's begin at verse 12. Brian, if you will. The scripture we have here: on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So just by way of remembrance, if you were to go read the account from Exodus, you would see there that on the 10th day of the first month, as that was reckoned from the Exodus of God's people, that every Hebrew man was to set aside a yearling lamb. And he was to set it aside for 4 days to ensure that that lamb had no blemishes. And then on the 14th day, which is the day now that the disciples and the Lord have reached in our narrative here in Scripture, that that lamb then was to be killed. And as we understand it, interestingly, as a prophecy of the future, that lamb was impaled on a cross of wood and was roasted over the fire. And the people of God then were to carefully sprinkle the blood to their doorpost. Mind you, the blood was not to be poured out. You don't trample the blood. It was not to be carelessly splashed around. It was to be sprinkled. And then the family was to gather inside. They then ate the lamb with the roasted herbs, and the death angel passed over the land of Egypt. And we read from Scripture that every Egyptian household experienced a tragedy that night. Every firstborn son was killed, while the Hebrews remained safe and secure from all alarm in their houses. And so God accomplished the deliverance of his people, because in the aftermath of this, the Pharaoh demanded that the Hebrew people leave the nation of Egypt. And as it so turns out, that God gave them such favor that the Egyptians basically gave them all of their riches. The Hebrew people literally left Egypt with all the riches of the Egyptians. And then you can read the rest then of the story to know that God eventually allowed his people to cross the Red Sea, And the Egyptian army was then subsequently killed in that Red Sea when it closed over them. So this is the Passover that is referenced here in Mark 14. And the scripture talks about the first day of unleavened bread. There's Passover, and then there's the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. And the public ministry of the Lord Jesus was finished at this point. He would become the Passover lamb. He was the one to be killed. So the disciples, in many ways, were still completely clueless about all of this. And I can't say that we're much farther along than they were. But with 13 of them in that group, the 12 and the Lord, they would need a large space. They would need to buy provisions. They would need to kill the Passover lamb. There was a lot to be done. But you have to remember that the city would be filled with pilgrims. This was one of the three annual feast days in which all Hebrew men, and by extension all their families, were to travel to the capital city and were to celebrate as a nation. So I guess to put it in terms we would use today, the Uber carts were really pricey on this occasion, and all the Airbnbs were taken. So space was limited. So they prod the Lord almost as if he's unaware of the situation. Like, it's the day. We've got to do something. But the Lord had taken care of everything in advance. So let's read on verse 13. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room?'" Notice that. "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. So, you know, today we would listen to this and think, well, that sounds really vague and strange. The city is bursting with people. But it's not really that vague, because in all honesty, this was an unusual chore or responsibility for a man at that time and in that culture. So they would quickly recognize him when they saw him. And the Lord said, "You follow him," because the Lord had already arranged the space. They would arrive, they would call for the master of the home, they would make the request, he would be waiting, and then a furnished room was already available to provide to those 13 men. And isn't it always interesting that whatever the Lord needed, he always had a friend to provide? He needed a room, a friend provided a room. He needed a boat, a friend provided a boat. He needed a donkey, he needed a tomb. There was always a friend. And for those of us who know and love the Lord, I think we have also found that in our time of need, his provisions, his friends have been made available to us as well. So who was the man? Well, we don't know. Where was the room? Todd, if you're like me, we've been to the room where all the tourists go in Jerusalem as an example. There's a room. It's called the upper room. I don't put a whole lot of stock in that being the place. But this room is where he washed the disciples' feet. If you read over in John's gospel, this is the room where he told them of his imminent departure. This is the room where he told them about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that he would send after his departure. This is the room where he taught them about the vine branch relationship. Remember, what did he say? "I am the vine, you are the branches, and without me you can do nothing." This is the room where he prayed for them tenderly. This is the room where he prayed for you and me, all of us who would believe on him through their word. This is the room where he sang his last praise chorus on earth. He sang from the Hallel in the Psalms. It is possible, even likely, that this is the same room he appeared to them after his resurrection. Remember, they're scared, and they're hiding, and they're locked in a room. It is also possible this is the same room where the church was born about 7 weeks after this. They were filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and God gave birth to his church. So let's continue on. Verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" So that was a bombshell. Now he knew which one, and he knew the details of when, the timing, it was all clear to him. But they were shocked. And I wonder when I read this, did Judas himself freeze? Did his heart quiver? Did his blood run cold? Did he think he was about to be exposed? When Woody was leading us last week, we saw that he had already sold himself to the religious leaders to betray Jesus Christ. So he was already bought and paid for. But see, the thing is, did his heart freeze because he knew what authorities did to traitors in his generation? That was death. Traitors received the death penalty. So I often think of his response inwardly. And the Lord certainly gave him every opportunity to confess and to repent. The disciples, though, were astonished. They were afraid. They were filled with doubts. They loved him. But I will say, to their credit, they knew enough to doubt the integrity of their own hearts. One by one, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Today, is it him? Is it her? I mean, we're more, is it them? They at least knew enough to say, it very well could be me. So one by one, they say, is it I? Perhaps then in a chorus all together, is it I, Lord? Am I the one? But for Judas, he had played his role. And there was no turning back. He had been bought with a price. And his life belonged to Caiaphas and Annas at this point. Let's continue on verse 20. He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, the other evangelists, without hesitation, identify the betrayer as Judas. And according to John 13, the Lord actually commanded him, "What you do now, you do quickly." In other words, the Lord dismissed him from the assembly, and he had no choice but to obey the master, and he left. And that's why you start reading in John 14, 15, 16, that those precious teachings and words and prayers of the Lord, Judas was gone at that point. So the evangelists, Matthew, Luke, and John, clearly reveal him to be Judas. If we were to go back and read from Psalm 41, we would find that the psalm had prophesied for 1,000 years that one of Messiah's own associates would betray him, one very close to him. That psalm was in reference to David when his close counselor and friend Ahithophel had betrayed him for David's son Absalom. And as it was with Ahithophel, who killed himself, so it would be with our master's betrayer. Verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So within just a few hours, the true Passover would be killed, and every atoning promise of the old covenant would be fulfilled in him. The Passover, the Day of Atonement, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the guilt offerings, all fulfilled in him and by him forever. And from this, a new feast emerged, one that we still honor to this very day, one that we will partake in just a few minutes from now. And in this feast, there are two essential elements. One is the bread. He said, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave, "Take, this is my body." Within a few hours of this, his body would be nailed to a tree. His body would be offered and broken in sacrifice. After that, he then spoke about the fruit of the vine. He took a cup. He gave thanks. He gave it to them. They all drank. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." There would be a new covenant ratified with his own blood, I have the quote, Brian has it from Jeremiah. It's not the first time Scripture mentions a new covenant. It goes all the way back to the prophet when he said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And this is that new covenant ratified in the blood of Christ. It contains promises of salvation. It contains the promise of a secure future in and with the Lord. This new covenant is a full and free salvation. It is offered worldwide based on his sacrifice only. As the book of Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of lambs, even the Passover lamb, cannot forgive sin, cannot save anyone. All those sacrifices pointed to a future. When I think about the 1,500 years, that is 15 centuries, that the law of Moses was in full effect presiding over the Hebrew people, century after century, they were forced to acknowledge and accept one essential truth. The wages of sin is death. If you can't get that from reading the Old Testament, then I simply say start over again. You need to read it again, because that is clear from it. We have that nice concise statement in Romans chapter 3, but that summarizes the Old Testament. The wages of sin is death. And we continue this memorial meal, and we will participate in it today. It has been distorted by some, as are most things the Lord did and said, but its testimony, its significance remain. We break the bread, we drink the cup in gratitude for his offering and in celebration of his return. He gave his life that you and I might live. He took away our sin. He gives us his righteousness. He took all of our hostility and anger and gave us peace with God. And do not kid yourself. I do not care who you are or what your past life was like. Apart from Christ, your life was one of anger and hostility toward God. He is the one who has made peace between the Father and us. He paid the price that we might live. And then the scripture closes here in verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's a grand prophetic statement. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is coming again. He will then sit on the throne of his father and ancestor, David. He will bring an end to sin. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. I'm tired of it. Tired of it in me. I'm tired of it in us. I'm tired of it all around me. It's coming to an end. He's going to rule the nations. And we are going to enjoy his presence forever. And with that, the scripture says they sang a hymn and they went out into the night. They would have sang the Psalms of the Hallel, which is 115 to 118. And before we come to the table, I actually gave those last two verses to Brian to put up, and just that we would read and consider. These were the last words of the hymn that our Lord sang on this night. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. A few summary points, and then we're all coming to the table. I want to encourage you in this regard. When you choose your faith, be sure that you choose based on what God has said. You see, if there had been a Hebrew man in that first Passover who said, I'm okay, I don't need this, then his firstborn son was killed that night. If he had said, this is for other people, we'll be good tonight, then his firstborn son was killed that night. It's very important that you choose your faith based on what God has said And what God has said is, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Be careful in selecting your faith, because make no mistake about it, you do select, you do choose your faith. The second thing is that Jesus Christ gave his life for us. He now gives his life to us. All right, so we don't just run around in this world as forgiven people, still trying to live life our way. We live his life. We fulfill his purposes. He is the one true living God who has the right to call the shots over our lives, to give the orders, and our response should be, yes, Lord, yes. And lastly, the blood of Christ reminds us every day that we have peace with God forever. That's a great segue for us to come to the table now and experience the Lord's Supper.